We're not going to start at 10 o'clock or after 10. We're going to go ahead and start. And folks that are not in here yet, but we'll catch up with us. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for this time together again. We're thankful for the beauty of the day. But more than that, Father, we're thankful for the beauty of our salvation and the beauty of our Savior, the one who took our place on the cross. And when he died on the cross and shed his blood, Father, and rose again, we became saved by that work. Was something that was applied to us, Father, and yet that's just the beginning. And we're thankful today, Father, that we don't have just a salvation that is a fire escape from something terrible, which indeed it is that, Father, but it is so much more. It is a life that we can have where we can let the indwelling Christ, Father, be seen through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful, Father, that unlike what we've been seeing in the Old Testament, we don't have to do all the work. It is something that can be done through us, if we are willing to get out of the way and see ourselves in our position in Him, which we find throughout the New Testament. May these things be profitable, Father. May they encourage us, in light of what the Old Testament believer had, to understand how much better we have it, and how blessed we are, and how fortunate we are. And may it give us the desire to use those things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. We have been looking at Psalm 51, and I want to thank Dan, where did I get Dan from? I want to thank Dale again for being gracious enough to allow me what was going to be one or two lessons has become about four. And it's a illustration of what my first pastor always used to say, the longer I preach, the longer I preach. But it's a wonderful truth when you get into the Word of God. You seem to find so much more in what seems to be a simple statement or two when you start looking at it. You find that God has a depth in the Word that you just never seem to exhaust. I don't care how many times you come to a section, you just never seem to get everything. The next time you find something you hadn't learned from the time before. And so I think that's been good. Now, what we have been doing is looking at Old Testament present tense salvation, that subject that is not seen. Most people just don't write on it. Present tense salvation actually is something even that people that write in the New Testament frequently don't talk about very much. It's assumed we will know what to do. Well, there's quite a bit written in the New Testament, and surprisingly, there is a fair amount in the Old Testament. But the way you have to see it is you have to approach it the way we've been doing. In Psalm 51, you have, as we've mentioned, we have this man's confession. Nathan the prophet has come to him and told him, gave him a story about a man who wouldn't take from his flock to entertain a stranger, a rich man, and he went and took a sheep off of a poor man, the only sheep that person had. And David, of course, pronounced judgment, said the man should die and restore fourfold and so forth. And then Nathan said, you're the man. And so he knew his sin was found out. But as we've gone through this, I hope you've noticed as we've gone through here that David didn't just wait until Nathan came to him to start feeling ill, to start feeling poorly about how he'd acted. There's evidence all throughout this psalm that he felt bad from the very beginning, that it was something that he sat on. And it's an interesting thing. That's one of those things that's puzzling about human nature. We seem to think that if we're not confronted with something we've done wrong, if no one, quote unquote, caught us, then it really isn't wrong. But somehow, isn't it strange that when a Christian sins, just like when David sinned in the Old Testament, similar way in the New Testament, if you sinned and no one's seen you do it, and you somehow have convinced yourself that it's okay, that, well, everybody's doing it, isn't it funny how you feel differently? Isn't it funny how you know inside, even if you won't admit it, that you know something's wrong? It's interesting to note that David was the same way. Now, we left off in verse 6, where we're talking about what God wanted from this man, David, and how I believe it's, in essence, it's something along the line of having a new heart. He wanted him to have truth, genuineness in his inward parts. Even in the Old Testament, God doesn't want an imitation. If I can stop for just a second. If you see those bumper stickers that have WWJD on it, I hope you kind of growl under your breath like I do sometimes. I'm really passive about those things. They never bother me. I just go to myself, and you know. But it never bothers me. No, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know what that amounts to? That's imitation. Now, I don't know about you folks, but if you use imitation products, you can always tell the difference, can you? I know whenever there's a recipe that calls for imitation vanilla, you ladies that cook, does it taste the same with imitation vanilla as it does with real vanilla? Can you tell the difference? A good cook can, Even a mediocre cook can. Well, even I can. That's going down the line to a non-cook. But imitation is never the real thing. And it's interesting to me when I look at verse 6 to see that even in the Old Testament, God didn't want imitation. People today think, I'll imitate Christ. I'll do what Jesus would do. That's imitation. Is that what God really wants? I don't think so. I can see back here that God wanted something genuine from the. He wanted that person to be that person. He wanted that person to be right with him and be the person they were instead of trying to imitate someone else. I hope none of us are ever caught up with that. I grew up with a whole culture in the East and of people that would imitate other believers and prominent men that were preachers, and they wanted to be just like them. And my friends Dave and Dale, they know exactly where I'm talking about and who I'm talking about, and so does my wife and some of you other folks. But I hope we never get into that category. Now, David goes on from this point, and he's going to say something. And once again, in Psalm 51, we have to look through what is said, because what is said is emotional in nature. David is responding emotionally, but behind what he's saying that's emotional, there are facts, there's reality. And he says something here in verse 7 that indicates a sense of guilt and a sense of being dirty that tells you that he knows he wasn't that way. He knows he shouldn't be that way, but now he feels that way. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now that first statement, "Purge me with the hyssop." Very interesting statement, because you can give yourself a reference. You could put in the margin of your Bible, see Leviticus 14. Because in Leviticus 14, you will find the regulations for the cleansing of lepers. Now, what was it like to be a leper in Jewish society? Does anybody know off the top of their heads? Any of you folks who read the Bible, was it acceptable? Was a leper welcome at everything? Did they just go wherever they wanted and they were welcome in the temple services? No. A leper in the Old Testament was an outcast. They did not have access to the temple. They were not welcome in public places. They were essentially ostracized from society. And you can find that, in fact, if you look in, there's some references. You can write these down. Now, if you write notes in your Bible, this is a good idea. Put Leviticus 14 by this, because this purged me with hyssop. That looks at the cleansing of the leper, because if you go back and read the 14th chapter, part of the ceremony that they had when the leper was cleansed, there would be hyssop, there would be sacrifice made, and the hyssop would be taken and sprinkle the blood, and this is part of it. And he's alluding to that. He knows his readers are Jewish when this was written, and so they would understand what he's talking about. In other words, he's saying, "Person, I'm like a leper." In other words, David says he feels like a leper. He feels dirty, unclean, unfit to be in the presence of God. Now, that's emotional, but that tells you that he had something. And the flip side of that, if that's the way he feels now, it tells me that that's not the way he always felt, that he felt, as part of his salvation, he felt that he was cleansed or he was clean before God. Now, we gave you a verse in the New Testament. We did look at it, but just remember 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. It says that we have been washed. And it's not a ceremonial washing in our case. It's a cleansing that has been done for us, that now we are acceptable in the sight of God. We are acceptable in his presence. But David didn't feel that way. And in fact, if you can go so far, another interesting, if you want to look at it, and we're not going to go there, but you could also look at Leviticus 22. Because if you were a member of the tribe of Aaron, whether priest or Levite, if you were a leper, you could not partake of the sacrifices that were made in the temple. Now, part of the sacrifices that were made would go to the priest and his family to eat. That was part of their wages, shall we say, part of their benefits. But a leper was not allowed to partake of those things. So when David says he feels like a leper, that's telling you something. He had a sense of being clean, and now he felt dirty. He felt like a complete outcast before God, unfit to come into his presence. Now, we don't mark carnality by how we feel, I hope. But, you know, it's very interesting to note that in the New Testament, and we've mentioned this before, the Holy Spirit will grieve in the believer's life. If we have unconfessed sin, the Holy Spirit will grieve. Now, if the presence of deity in your life and mine is the one where the person is grieving, what's that going to do to you or I? How are we going to feel if the Holy Spirit is actually grieving? Oh, I'm going to walk along. I'm going to feel just like I always do, just fine. No, I'm not going to feel good. Now, I want you not to. I don't want you to think for a moment we're suggesting that our emotional state of being indicates our spiritual state of being. It doesn't always correlate. If you don't get enough sleep, if you have allergies, if you get sick, you're not necessarily going to be at your best and smiling ear to ear. But if every day of your life you're down, there's a cloud of gloom over your head, there might be a reason for it. There might be something that you in your mind can go back to and say, I remember when I did, I never confessed that sin. Well, it's best to keep short accounts. Now, David says something else. You'll notice he goes on and says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, I'll bet you know a verse where that is in the Old Testament, that same kind of expression is used. Isaiah 1, verse 18, where God says to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. And it's the idea of being clean. And so he's saying this is what, but if he wants to be this way, if he says, purge me so I can be this way, purge me with this hyssop, take away this leprosy that I have, make me clean again, make me wash me, make me white as snow. That tells me that he had that, and that was part of what he felt as his present tense salvation. Now, it's not exactly the same as what you have in the New Testament, but you see the similarity. There was a sense of being clean, of being acceptable before God, that an Old Testament believer could have in their present tense salvation. Now, that's something that's good, but it's not the same as what we have. We have something better. They don't have an indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't have all of the benefits we do, but there still was something that was good back there. And I think so often when people look at the Old Testament, they think, boy, it was a pretty dreary life back there. I mean, yeah, a person might have gotten saved, but after that, what they have? Well, it's just the same old thing. No, I don't think so. I don't think God has ever intended for his people to be miserable and unhappy. I don't think he's ever intended for them to be downtrodden, because look what he's going to go on to say. He's going to say something, and he's going to repeat a part of it again, because he's going to say in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. And then he's going to say in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That word joy in verse 8 and 12 are the same. Now, when David says in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, we could say, well, maybe David's just asking for something so he can feel assurance. You know, I thought about that. I thought, now, wouldn't that be nice to have? But I don't think that's it. I think what it is, what it could be instead of that, and what it should be understood as, is that David had something. He wants it back. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Now, he had joy and gladness, I believe, in his present tense salvation. And I think this was part of what they had in the Old Testament. It was a human joy and a human gladness. This is not the same word for joy. It is not the equivalent of the joy that comes as part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something different. It is something that comes out of human nature. But as a result of being saved, I believe Old Testament believers could have a sense of that. Now, these two words, joy and gladness, that are here, they're paired together about 13 times in the Old Testament. And they're not the same as what we call, when we talk about joy, we're not talking about an emotional thing. If we have joy, we may have and probably will have an emotional response. Please remember one thing about the fruit of the Spirit. It is mental. It is a mental. It is an attitude. But you and I are not automatons. What I think affects how I feel. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. Because if you get up in the morning and say, well, I forgot to do this yesterday and I forgot to do that the day before. Boy, I'm a complete klutz. I'm a complete hopeless case. Somebody's smiling back there. That's not an admission, is it now, of anything? See, there's other people to pick on besides Dale and Dave. Occasionally you have to choose someone different. Dale's glad about that. But no, seriously, if you get up in the morning and you begin to think of the things you didn't do and you say, oh, I'm a hopeless case. I'm a complete loser. Now, if you do that for a while, how does that affect your day? Well, you go out the door and you feel just great, don't you? Now, what you think eventually affects how you feel. So the fruit of the Spirit is not emotional in its nature. I know that. And the joy that we're going to talk about, we'll show you a verse in a moment. It is not an emotional thing, but if I think something, it does affect how I feel. The easiest illustration is, if you think about it for a while, what does it mean? If you say, on God's right hand, there is this one in perfection, glorified humanity, and God looks at him and says, I see Dave, Dan, Don, I see these men. This is what they are right now in my sight. You think, this is how God sees me. Now, if you think about that for a while, does that affect how you feel? Now, the feeling is not a proof of the reality of it. It is a benefit. It's a side benefit of that. And if you think about that in a day's time, if you're thinking on things above, do you think it'll make a difference in how you feel throughout the day? I think it will. I know it will. If it doesn't, maybe I'm not thinking right. Maybe you're not thinking right. But now this joy and gladness, what is it like? Well, I want you to look at just one verse. And let's go over to the book of Esther for just a moment. Esther is that fascinating book in the Old Testament that does not have the name of God, which has always been interesting to most of us. But there's an acronym in there that that goes through the, if I can just find it here. In Esther, you'll find these two words are paired toward the end of the book in verses in verse chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Now, if you remember the story of the book of Esther, underneath it all, this wicked man named Haman was trying to get revenge on Mordecai, who was Esther's parent, for all practical purposes. And he had contrived this interesting plot, and he was going to have all the Jews killed. He arranged it so it was going to happen. And of course, God worked it out behind the scenes so that didn't happen. Now, when you come to the end of the chapter, let's look at the beginning of verse 15. Now, Mordecai, who was going to be killed, Mordecai was supposed to be killed. He was going to be taken out of the way, and his plans backfired. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Then the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Now there you've got your words in there again. Joy, lightness, joy, gladness, those are your words. And in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness. There they are again, a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Interesting way to get conversion there. But you'll notice joy and gladness are paired together. Now, what does that tell you? It's something that I would liken it to more of like a lightheartedness and a deep cheerfulness that comes to a person because of unexpected good fortune. That's the way I define these two words. That's not a good lexical definition, but it's kind of a workable one when you look at how it's used. They're used together 13 times, and it's a fun study if you like looking at words paired together like this. But it's the idea of a lightheartedness. It's a happy, it's a cheerfulness. It's this sense of good fortune, that things just really went well for me, maybe even unexpectedly, like back here in Esther. And so what that tells me, I believe, when you look at verse 8 and again at verse 12, that David had a sense of that because he wants that back. He's not looking for something for reassurance, but as an Old Testament believer, part of his present tense salvation was simply the fact that there was a light heart, there was a happiness, there was a sense of a cheerfulness, lightheartedness that came because they had something they didn't deserve. They had something they didn't deserve. Now, that's not a bad way to think of how we should respond to grace as well. I mean, is there a happiness that you can have if you sit and think about it, if you realize all the things you have in Christ? If you think about it, doesn't that make you happy? Or couldn't it? Or maybe shouldn't it make you happy if you think about it? It should. You know, we're not emotional beings for nothing. I mean, when we come to the faith, and I'm not suggesting that we become emotional sots or anything of the sort, but I think we need to be careful, folks, because there's a whole branch of Christendom out there that's all they have. And so people sometimes that are unsaved will look at Christianity and they'll say, well, you have this extreme over here that they're all emotional, and this extreme over here that they're all mental. And it's kind of like there's nothing in between. Well, you know, there is something in between. There is a real world in between. We do have a place in our lives for emotions. But now, don't let them rule your life. Your mind rules your emotions, and it shouldn't be the other way around. And what we're saying is that what David had back here was, yes, it was primarily, it was emotional, because he knew he had something. But what we have, we know what we have. But what I'm saying is, should it affect how you feel? It should. I mentioned it last week, and I'll just mention it again. God doesn't want his children to be glum and miserable. If we're unhappy, long-faced Christians, it isn't God's fault. It isn't his fault. It's ours. Because maybe we don't believe what he says. Maybe we don't believe that we have all riches in Christ. How many spiritual blessings are we blessed with this morning? Some of them, right? Most of them? Half of them. Two-thirds. Final offer, three-quarters. Now, that's my final offer, but what's God's final offer? All spiritual blessings. Are you missing anything today? Now, if I don't think about that, or if I don't believe that, or if I let sin into my life, am I going to enjoy that? No, not necessarily. So if I'm not enjoying my salvation, whose fault is that? It's mine, isn't it? It's mine. Sometimes it's so easy to think, if I know these things, if I know what I should know, if I understand these things correctly, I have enough. Well, yeah, it's good to know them. But that's the first half of the story. The second half is the harder half. It's to use them. It's to believe them. It's to think on them. If I don't think on my position in Christ, I'm cheating myself out of the potential to be happy. No, it's something. I'm not going to sit here and tell you I do it all the time. I'm going to sit here and tell you I need to work on it more, because when I don't do it, that's when I have my problems. And I'll bet you the same way. I'll bet you the same way. Well, I won't meddle too much more except to say that if we're not happy believers, it isn't God's fault. And in David's case, he was unhappy, and whose fault was it? It was his own. Now, David goes on to say something else, and here again you have some poetic license in verse 9. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities." Now, that last word in that verse, iniquities, that's our word perversity. We've seen quite often. And what David says literally, he says, "Cause your face to be hidden from my sins and wipe out my perversity." You have a causative verb there. It's cause your face to be hidden. Now, David's not thinking that God is going to overlook his sin. I mean, God just doesn't say, "Well, I don't, there's sins there, but I'm not looking at it today." No. What I think we should understand is, let's go back for a moment to Deuteronomy 31. Hiding one's face is not so much the idea of not wanting it to be, but it's a sense of not wanting something to be there so someone has to look at it, so someone else has to see what's there. It's a little bit different than we might think. It's in Deuteronomy 31, and let's begin reading in verse 16. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of this land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." I will hide my face from them. He's not going to look at them, as it were. He's not going to pay attention to them. Now, David is not thinking he could, when you come back to Psalm 51, he's not thinking that he's going to be able to do something about his sin and hide it. And he's not thinking he can remove his perversity. And he knew God wouldn't stop seeing it. All he wanted was, was something he didn't want there for God to have to look at. He wanted God to take care of it so that God would not have to look at it. And it's an emotional response. But when you understand what it means, it tells you something about what David is like. He knew how his sin affected God. He didn't want God to have to even look at it. He wanted his perversity to be wiped out. Now remember, in the Old Testament, very often that word perversity, if you go through and look at it, it refers to something that's inside of a person. It's what we would call in the New Testament the sin nature. Have you ever felt, and have you ever said to God, Oh God, I wish today you could take my sin nature away. Has anybody ever said that besides me? I'm the only one that has an active sin nature in the whole church, I confess. I know that. No, I think we've all, haven't you all felt that way? Haven't you ever wished that God could just take that rotten sin nature and straighten it out? Well, that's pretty much what I think you can see David saying back here when he says this. He says, wipe out. He says, cause your face to be hidden from my sins. In other words, I don't want them there for you to see. He wants God to take care of those sins so God doesn't have to stare at them. And he wants God to wipe out his perversity. I don't think he's talking about things that he's done, although he could be. I think he's talking about what's in here, because he's going to say something else. He's going to turn around and give you a clue that he's not talking about what he's done. He's talking about what he is, because the problem is not what he's done. I think David is honest enough to know that the problem is what he is, because he's going to do things again and he could do those things again. Now, why do I say that? Because David is going to ask for something in verse 10 that he really can't have, but he would love to have. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, that falls right on his perversities. He wants him to blot out his perversities, the twistedness of his nature, and create in him a clean heart. That word for create, that is a very, 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 very important word. Bereshith bara Elohim. Second word of the Bible, bara, create. It's to create out of nothing. Now, what does that mean? If that word means create out of nothing, what is that saying? David says to God, you need to create a new heart for me out of nothing. Not the one I've got. You need to create a new one to replace this one with. Now, when you connect that to perversities or iniquities back in verse 9, he's not talking about what he's done. He's talking about what he is. He knows he's a twisted individual. And he wants God to create out of nothing something brand new, as it were, miraculous. He's going to create this and put it into this man. And David is asking for something he knew that he couldn't have. But I think many of us at some point in our life have wished that God could just do something miraculous and take the old nature and just take it right out of us. I'm sure you've all felt that way, if you're honest. Now, I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 31, because what David wants in this point in time, I don't think he lived long enough to see this, because this is many, many years after him, and I don't know that there's any way we could say that David knew about this. But do you know that God is going to do that very thing? Because when we remember, and we mentioned in here that the law of Moses is an occupancy restriction on the land. The people could only possess the land, use the land, if they were to keep the law. And could they keep the law? No, they couldn't keep the law. But God says something in here that is very important. In Jeremiah 31, this is one of the important verses to understand in the Old Testament. In verses 31, and we'll read down through verse 34. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now stop there for just a moment. Who is this new covenant with? It's with the church, right? Well, doesn't it say that? No, it says with Israel. Please, folks, be careful. You will probably hear at some point sermons where people try to equate this covenant with the covenant we have that we remember at the communion table. This is not the same thing. What does it say here? It's a covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says, not according to the covenant I made with them when I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. You can go back and you can remember what covenant that was. The covenant he made when he brought them out of Egypt. What covenant was that? We call that the law. That's Exodus 20. After the failure of Exodus 19. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now notice what kind of covenant it is. Remember, covenants are either conditional, you do, then I'll do, or else they're unconditional, I will do. Which one is it? Well, look at it. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be my God, and they will be my people. What kind of covenant? Unconditional. Unconditional. This is important to notice. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their perversity and their sin I will remember no more. You see what God's going to do? I will put my law in their minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts. Now, I kind of think, when you go back to Psalm 51... That's something of what David really wanted. That he wanted a heart that he couldn't have. And he knew he couldn't. He wanted God to create it out of nothing and put it in and replace the one he had. Now that tells you something about the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, turn over to Psalm 143. I'm trying to minimize all the cross references so we can finish this morning. I don't want to belabor the point. And I think you can see quite a bit of the Old Testament's nature of its salvation that they had. But this one you have to see. In Psalm 143, the psalmist, this is one of David's psalms, and I think this relates somewhat to what he's been saying, because look what he says, beginning at verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies, in you I take my shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Teach me to do your will. Please notice he doesn't say, teach me to know your will. He says, teach me to do it. Now, why is he saying, teach me to do it? Why is he saying that? Because he can't do it. He knows he can't do it himself. And when you see these things in the Old Testament, folks, if you read devotional commentaries or devotional works, they're going to come to these things and they're going to say, this is right. This should be the attitude of every believer. No, if your attitude is teach me to know your will, teach me to do your will is one thing. Teach me to know your will is quite another. If we're thinking of teach me to know your will as a believer, you've got the New Testament. You've got the will of God written for you. There are things here telling you what you should be doing. And if we're saying teach me to do your will, you know what? What do you think Paul was writing about as a steward of our dispensation? What is our position in Christ all about? What is it? Why do we see ourselves in him? Why do we let the Holy Spirit live through us? Because that is the will of God, and it will work out through us. Do we have to ask God to do it? Or do we simply have to do the things that we're supposed to? Put your mind on things above. You see, this is what David is saying here is something that's an admission of inability. He says, teach me to do it. I can't do it, he says. But now I hope you don't say that. I hope you don't cry out to God and say, teach me to do your will. I hope you realize that if you see yourself at the right hand, and if you've been listening in the morning sermons, you realize that God is working through us. It's not what we do. It's really what we don't do. We get ourselves out of the way. It's so different. But you see, when you read these things through the Psalms, you'll see over and over again these cries like this. And their cries are someone that's admitting that they're not able. This is David admitting he's not able to do what God wants. And so I think when you come back and you put that against Psalm 51, he says, created me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He doesn't have it. He does not have that. He cannot do that. He doesn't have the heart that he should have. And he knows it. And he can't do what God wants. And that's why you're going to see it through the Psalms. Now, I hope that none of us are guilty of thinking, oh, well, these are good things. I should be asking this. I should be saying, God, teach me to do your will. No, you should be teaching me to do your will. If we know his will, and we find it in the New Testament, then we should do those things. And the Holy Spirit will make us able to do those things because he will do that through us. And we can direct the fruit of the Spirit, and it becomes different. Now, David is going to say a couple of things here, and we're going to quickly draw this to a close this morning. But I want you to notice there are four things that he was really concerned about in here. Four things that he was concerned about losing in verse 11 and 12. He says, do not cast me away from your presence. Now, in the Old Testament scheme of things, you might say, well, do not cast me away from your presence. Okay, well, that sounds like he's going to lose his salvation, right? Wrong. That's not what it means at all. Because this idea of casting you away from your presence, I want you to look at 2 Kings chapter 13 for a moment. Because you have very similar wording used. And this is, you know, this is the way you find these things. It's just that to me it's so amazing and it's satisfying that the Hebrew works like the Greek does. Pastor Dave is smiling because he was my Hebrew professor. But it's true, the Hebrew works the same as the Greek. You find out what these words mean the same way you would in the New Testament with Greek. And it's so much fun. But you find out in verse 23, as you're reading through the 2 Kings, you find the ministry of different prophets, and Elisha's dying and so forth. And we'll just break in the context of verse 23. It says, but the Lord was gracious to them, referring to Israel, and had compassion of them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor cast them away from his presence. He wouldn't destroy them as a nation or cast them away from his presence. What does that mean? He wasn't going to quit dealing with them. He didn't cast them away from his presence. And the idea that you see in this, and the Hebrew here is very similar to cast somebody away from being in front of you and looking at them. God wasn't going to turn away from dealing with these people is what it really looks at. Because if you look at 2 Kings 13 and verse 23, we just looked at, did God stop after the death of Elisha? Did he stop dealing with the nation of Israel? Did he stop sending prophets to them? No, he didn't stop dealing with them. And that's what it means. It said he didn't destroy them and he didn't cast them away from his presence. In other words, he didn't stop looking at them. He didn't stop paying attention to them. He didn't stop sending prophets to them. He didn't stop dealing with them. And that's the idea, I think, that you're going to find here. That he didn't stop. Now, if you remember David and if you remember his predecessor, Saul, what happened to King Saul? King Saul sinned, did he not? Yes. But now, you know what's interesting about Saul's sin? Have you ever done a comparative here? What did Saul do? Well, let's see. Saul was supposed to have gone to this particular city. He was supposed to kill everybody in there, kill everything. What did he do? Well, he brought back the best of the sheep and lambs, and he brought back King Agag. Now, let's be honest. Does that sound like a really terrible thing? I know God said to do it. Now, if God said to do something and he didn't do it, it was wrong. But at a human scale of things, is that as bad as committing adultery and arranging for someone's murder and lying about it all the time? Is that as bad? I think what Saul did was, humanly speaking, not quite as bad as what David did. Let's be honest. Now, cast me not away from your presence. What is he actually saying in verse 11? Don't stop dealing with me. Don't stop working in my life. Because, and you should write a reference here. We won't go there for the sake of time. But by this, why don't you write in your margin of your Bible, 1 Samuel 28:6. And the reason you should write that is because when God took the spirit from off of Saul, the spirit was upon Saul, was with him. When he took it away, God quit dealing with this man altogether. And you know how bad it got? What you find in 1 Samuel 28:6, and I'll read it for you, it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by the Urim, nor by the prophets." That is what David feared. When Saul sinned, the Holy Spirit was taken away from him, and God didn't deal with it even at the end. And if you read through this section of Scripture, you'll find out this is toward the end of his life. Saul's going to go into battle, and he's going to be killed shortly after this. And he's asking God for help, and God doesn't even answer him because of his sin. Ah! Now when you come back and you look at this, don't cast him away from your presence, verse 11. He is not saying he's thinking about losing his salvation. That's not what David was concerned about. I don't think David had a problem with that. There's no reason, there's no right to read into here that, oh, he thought he was going to lose his salvation. No. He thought that God was going to do to him what he did to Saul, and he knew in his heart of hearts what he did was a whole lot worse than what Saul did. Because Saul didn't kill a king that he should have and didn't kill some cattle he should have killed. It's not nearly as bad as committing adultery and murder. I think that was a little bit worse. So he felt that his fear was that God wasn't going to work with this man anymore. Now, David was no fool. He knew where his greatness came from. But you know, the thing that I want to stop for just a moment and say, does God ever give up on you or me as a believer? You know, the problem I have is that I can't get rid of God if I wanted to. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a simple statement that Dr. Schaefer made occasionally, and I always liked what he said. He would say that the Holy Spirit is either going to minister to you or through you. The Holy Spirit is working in your life and in mine, and he's not going to quit. And I don't have to say, don't cast away from your presence, don't stop working in me, because that can't happen. Because the Holy Spirit will grieve in my life if I have unconfessed sin, and if I don't, the Holy Spirit works through me to produce the fruit. Can I get away from the Holy Spirit? Can I get away from God in my dealings? Can I get him out of my life? No, I can try. I can pretend. I can convince myself I've turned my back on God. But I have news for me, myself, and for you too. It doesn't work. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to stop working in the lives of his own. Now, we don't have to be afraid. In fact, I think sometimes we probably should be more afraid of the fact that God doesn't quit working. Because when you sin or when I sin, believe me, we might think no one knows about it, but my favorite saying is that when someone does something wrong, I always say, well, they've already been caught. Now, you see somebody doing something in public, or driving down the highway way over the speed limit, or doing something they shouldn't be doing, I always say, he's already been caught. Because God already knows, doesn't he? You know, if you sin or I sin, we can tell ourselves, well, I'll take care of it later. Nobody really saw me do this. Nobody really knows this was a lie. So I'll take care of it later. No, I'll tell you what, you've already been caught. And it's best to keep short accounts. Well, David knew that he could have lost something. He did not want to lose God's dealing with him. And it says, "And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, please remember, the Holy Spirit was not in or upon every Old Testament believer. The Holy Spirit had a very limited ministry in the Old Testament with believers. There were some believers he came upon for a time to do certain things and then would leave. And if you have any doubts about that, let's go back for a moment. We're going to take just a moment to go there. I want to go back to Numbers chapter 11. If you have any doubt about it, I know there's this is something that really will separate the difference in salvation. When you go back into the Old Testament and you really take it literally, you'll find out there are so many things that are different. And one of the things that is different is something that people don't always want to face up to. The fact is, the Holy Spirit did not come upon or minister to every single person that was saved. Now, if you come back to Numbers 11, this chapter deals with people murmuring about the Lord, and Moses is going to set up elders. In verse 16, God says to Moses to get 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people. Now you notice, you get men you know that are mature, they are elders already, and you set them up and bring them to the tabernacle of the meeting. And he says, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is upon, not in, upon you, and put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people. Now, I tell you something very important. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon individuals, not to give them a new ability, but to enhance an ability they already had. Now, the Holy Spirit, when He gives spiritual gifts today, is not giving you something you already have. A gift isn't something you already have. A gift is something someone thinks you could use if you did have it. It's not the same thing. So this is an enhancement. Now, there's something interesting that's going to happen, because if we skip down to verse 24. Verse 24, after, you know, these 70 men that come in, they're supposed to already be elders. And so Moses is told to bring them in. They're already going to be elders. And God says, I'm going to put my spirit upon them. Not everybody in the house. Not everybody in the house. He said, I'm going to put it upon them. Verse 24. This is Numbers 11, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders and placed them around the temple. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit which was upon him. Now notice, upon him, and placed the same spirit upon the 70 elders, not in, upon. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, although they never did so again. They did it once to show they had it. Now notice, but two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who listed, but who had not gone to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Now, Moses is going to tell you something that's probably a classic verse for understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. This one you've got to see, you should know, you should mark it down and keep it in reference, because you're going to find people who don't understand this, who will say, well, they had salvation, they had to have the same thing we do. No! When it says we have something better, it means we have something better. Better is not the same. And here's part of it. Look what he said. Look what Moses is going to say. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Oh, that He would do it. Oh, that He would. What does that mean? It's a wish, isn't it? Is it going to happen? No. No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen, because in our one thing, they're all saved. But he says, oh, that they all were, and oh, that God would put His Spirit upon all of them. Well, that obviously means one thing. They're not all prophets, and the Spirit is not upon all of them. So whenever you look what David says back here, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's not talking about any. He's not. This verse 11 in Psalm 51 is not talking about losing his salvation. He's worried about the fact of God casting away from his presence. God's going to quit working with him. God's going to take the Holy Spirit from being alongside of him. And where's that going to leave David? It's going to leave him just like Saul. Just remember 1 Samuel 28:6. Saul was in trouble, facing his final battle, and God would not even answer his prayer because of his sin. That is what David is talking about. Verse 11 of Psalm 51 is nothing more than a repeat, in a way, of 1 Samuel 28:6. He was afraid of what would happen to him. He didn't want that to happen. Well,
Something else is here now. You see those two things there. He didn't want God to stop dealing with him. He didn't want God to take away that empowerment that he had. But now he says again, now he turns around and says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." This is the New King James translation. Restore to me the joy. Now, your word, this is that word again, one of the words for joy. It's the lightheartedness or the cheerfulness that a person has. And it's not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want to turn just for a moment over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see something about joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Joy is a rational thing. But I believe that whenever a person thinks on certain things, that what they think does affect how they feel. But that feeling that results is not a proof of anything. You can feel good without having the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But conversely, when the fruit of the Spirit is operative in your life in many circumstances, you will have feelings that go along with it. And that's where it's going to differ. Beginning at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But I determined in myself that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is sorrowing by me?" Now notice he is going to be glad. That's a human emotion. "And I wrote this very same thing to you, lest when I should come I should have sorrow from those of whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy," literally, "of all of you." Paul's joy was these individuals. Why? Because if you continue reading, you're going to find out that when Paul wrote the first letter to these individuals and told them to straighten up, if you go through the second chapter and the seventh chapter, you'll find that they listened to what Paul said. They might have gone overboard a little bit, but they did listen. And Paul said, "My joy is the joy of all of you." In other words, Paul said, "I am rejoicing. I can look and see that God is working in your life. That's my joy." But you'll notice he says in the verse before that, he says in verse 2, he said, "Who is he that makes me glad?" Where did that gladness come from? That's a human emotion. That came because in his mind he could look and say, God is working in their life. They listen. God is doing something in their life. They're understanding. They're doing what God says. Now, if you don't think that makes a pastor's heart glad, you should get aside with Pastor Dave sometime and talk to him about people that have put off doing the will of God, of maybe turning their life over to God. Eventually they said, "Pastor, you were right." You can ask this old pastor up here. He's got a lot of experiences to tell you about. And when I say old pastor, I mean old. No. I couldn't help that, folks. I had to pick on him. He would feel, you don't want Dave to feel left out after all, so we have to make sure he knows. But seriously, you know, if you talk to Dave or any man that's been in the ministry and seen people change their life, what does that do? You have joy. You look and see that God is working in spite of your circumstances. God is working in someone else's life and he's doing something. And that will in turn bring you a sense of happiness. That happiness is not joy. It is a result of it. It is a result of it. It is something that comes to you. Now, I think that's what you see back here when you go back in Psalm 51. When he says, "Restore to me the joy." That word for restore is a word that is translated turn or return. It's a very common Old Testament word, shuv, For you guys that are taking Hebrew, it's shuv. It's turn or return. And so he's asking for something that he had. When he says restore or return it, cause it to come back to me. He wants it back because he had it. That's part of his present tense salvation. He had an emotional human component that came as a result of it. Now, he didn't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But let me ask you. Is that something that's better than being unsaved? Of course it is. It's better. It's better than being unsaved. It's good. But what we have is better than that. Because he had a happiness. You can have a happiness, but you can also have joy. You can also have the fruit of the Spirit. David couldn't have those things. But he did have something that was good. And that is literally, he does literally say, cause this to return. He's just asking God to make it happen. Cause that joy to return to me. It's a very strong statement. Cause it to happen to me. Cause it to return. He really wants this back. And he says, uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, this one here, and we're just about done. But this is an interesting statement because it says, restore. He says, uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, that word for generous is free. It's liberal. It has a pretty wide variety of meanings. It's even translated, in one form, it's translated as noble or nobility. your noble spirit. Now, this has an interesting problem. It says, by your, the King James reads, by thy. Do you notice thy is italicized? That means it's not in the text. It means it's not in the text. Now, there is a possibility here, and I want to suggest to you that there are two ways you can understand this. He is saying, uphold me. It's the idea of giving him something to lean on, prop him up, really. It's an interesting word. It's propping him up. He wants to be propped up. Kind of tells you he understands his own inability, doesn't it? Prop him up with a free spirit, with a generous spirit. Either he's referring to the Holy Spirit, which the King James, by supplying thy and italicized words, understands, or it is also possible that he's referring to his own human spirit. What in the world do I mean by that? Uphold me with a generous spirit? Well, hasn't he said back here, created me a clean heart? Out of nothing, put this into me? I'm suggesting, I think it's a second meaning. I don't believe it's referring to the Holy Spirit. It could be. And I have no problem with it because he has said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, if he's saying, uphold me by your spirit, he wants to lean on the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it also could be, and I suspect it has the other one, the other idea, that David wanted to have an attitude that he once had, an attitude of willingness to serve his God, an attitude of willingness. Because look what he's going to turn on. The reason I say that, look what he turns around and says in the next verse. We're not going to go into this, but he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Then I'm going to do it. If I have this noble, this generous spirit within me. What is he talking about? Well, he could very well be talking about he's going to lean on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to hold him up. That's very possible. But I think you could also take this because thy is not in the text. He wants to be propped up with this right kind of spirit. He wants to have the willingness to do the things he once did. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Now, if this is so, and I'm taking it this way, if that is so, then that is something similar to what we have. Why are you willing to do what God wants today? Why are you willing, if you're here today and as a spiritual believer, why are you willing to do what God wants? Well, it's because of your education. It's because I got up this morning and says, I love the Lord. I'm going to show him I love him. I'm going to do it on my own. What does it say in Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Let's turn there as we close this morning. Why are you willing when we are willing? When you're spiritual, you're generally going to find that it's not too hard to do these things. And why is that so? Why is it easy to get a man that's in the right spiritual condition to speak in church? Or why is it easy to get people to do things in church when they're spiritual? Well, it's because they're good people. No, what does it say in Philippians 2? They are good people. All of us are, I hope. I wouldn't say we're not. But he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now he says, not work for it, but work out your salvation, the one you have, with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. To will and to do. Where does it come from? That word for will is the word fellow, to desire. Where do you get the desire to serve the Lord from? And where do you get the energy to do it? You get it from the Lord, don't you? If God didn't work in my life, if God didn't work in your life, given the fact that we still have this thing called an old nature, how much do you think any of us would really want to do for the Lord? How many men would want to go to seminary, spend the money to go out and get a career where they probably will have to supplement their income by working full time? Does that make sense? Not to me it doesn't. Not in a human scale of thing. How many men would be willing to do that? Not very many. Unless Philippians 2, 12 and 13 were true. Because if you talk to most men who have gone into ministry, have been there or are going there, there's one thing they already know. It's a sacrifice. It costs something to be willing. Why do they do it? Because God does it for them. Now, I think when you go back and look at Psalm 51, I honestly believe when he says, uphold me with a generous spirit, he's talking about what God will do to him when he has a clean heart. He wants God to give him that willingness, that liberal, that generous spirit that will go out and will teach transgressors his ways. Now, I have no problem, and if you think it's the Holy Spirit, I have no quarrel with anybody, because it's true that David would lean on the Holy Spirit. He would, because he definitely needed the Holy Spirit's leadership in verse 11. And very likely it could be that, but I believe it's also more likely, in my opinion, I lean to thinking David wanted that clean heart, and he wanted God to give him that willing, that generous, that willing spirit to go and do what God wants. Now, when you put all these things together, we've only looked at one psalm. We've only looked at one section of Scripture for someone under the law. And yet, we can see something of what they had in the Old Testament. We looked at sections in Job, some verses, and we didn't look at a lot. But I think what we've looked at has been enough to show us a fairly clear picture of what an Old Testament believer had in their present tense salvation. And I would say it's good, would you not? It was good. But can you see what you have is better? That's the whole point of all this, folks. When you realize just what they didn't have, I mean, we know from Romans 2, there's a code built into the human race, and that Job, he feared God, and he avoided evil because God built into him the sense of what was good and what was lacking in character and what was proper. He knew what to do, but he had to do it on his own. You see what they had back there? They had to do everything on their own. And the benefits they got were less than ours. Now, I'm not saying what they had wasn't good. I've said it, and I'll say it again. They had something good. But we have something better. You don't have to. You don't have to do it all on your own. I hope that this series, if nothing else, has encouraged you to realize how important a Christian life is and how important it is to let God do the work. Because I'm here to tell you, if we have to do the work ourselves, I'll probably be the first one to quit and go home. Because I know I can't do it. I know you can't do it. But I know who can do it. And if we look to our position in Christ, then we begin to find that strength that we need. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that what you gave to your people in the Old Testament was good. Before the law, under the law, there was the potential for them to be happy, to have a human happiness and cheerfulness. There was a sense of being clean before you and of not having anything obstructing their view or obstructing their position in your sight, that you would deal with them, that they were someone you could work with. And yet they didn't have some of the things that we have. They didn't have a position in Christ. They didn't have a new nature. They didn't have all the contents of salvation. They had things that were good, Father. And we rejoice to know that you did not leave them to flounder and to just go on their own. You gave them rules to live by. You built into the human race a code that knows what is proper from what is lacking in character. And yet, Father, in spite of all of that, you've chosen us today and given us something so much better. We don't have to try and do everything on our own. We have our position in Christ that we can look to. We can see ourselves in Him. And we can allow the Holy Spirit to work out through us, to give us the desires to do things, to activate us so that we'll be willing to use our spiritual gift. If we know if we'll do those things, Father, the Holy Spirit will do the work in us. We'll be willing, we'll be able, we'll be energetic. And then we'll be doing what it is, Father, in our lives that you want. And we won't have to ask you to make us able to do your will, because you've already done that, if we'll just let you do the work. Bless in the service that follows, and may these things be an encouragement to us, we ask now in our Savior's name.